Let's pray. Father, I am grateful today for both your written word and your living word. And it is through your written word that we come to know the living word, Jesus Christ. So my prayer is that you, by your Holy Spirit, would translate for us what we learn from the pages of Scripture into a living, breathing, very present person, the Christ of God. And may we take from your Scriptures instruction and comfort and hope and help for this journey in preparation for what is at the end of this journey. We ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. So you should, if you do not, I commend highly this with as much commendation as I can offer. There's a lot of things I could commend to you. I could commend a good steak, good bottle of wine. I could commend lots of things. But there's nothing I would commend higher than this. You should walk in fellowship with the God of the universe. As I've said recently, you should taste him in the food that you eat. You should feel his touch on your skin through the sunshine and the breeze. You should swim in the ocean of his delights, and you should constantly drink deeply from the well of his goodness. And I'll just say it this way, you should, and unless you do, you're not really living. This is why we were created. We were created for divine fellowship. And there are countless reasons why you and I should walk with God in divine fellowship, why we should know him as our friend. But at the top of that reason, or somewhere near the top of those reasons, is for the sake of your temporal and eternal joy. If you walk with him in divine fellowship, you will know in this life and count endlessly in the life to come joy, what Paul calls joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so there are some caveats that go with that. And Reed, I'll just say for your sake, I usually take a little time kind of reviewing the whole big picture of what we're talking about and then come back and zero in on present reality. Everybody else knows that. But in case you're wondering, where's this guy going? There are some caveats that go with this. You should walk in divine fellowship in order, among other things, for the sake of your own temporal and eternal joy. Caveat one, if you would have divine fellowship, if you would walk with God, you must walk in the light, because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Plainly put, the more sin in my life, I confess to you, my brothers, I have sinned against God in my thoughts, in my words, and in my deeds, but the more of that that I allow in my life, the less I will experience of divine fellowship. God doesn't go anywhere. I'm the one who wanders. Okay? So I say this, don't sin. It's bad for you. It robs you of fellowship with God and thus of joy. And then furthermore, this God who is light is also a God who is love. And if I claim to be a child of God, if I say of him that he is my father, I really ought to, in increasing measure, reflect the love of God. So those are the two overarching things that John has presented to us about God and about our relationship, our joyful fellowship with him. And then more recently, we've zeroed in on the enormous challenge, because it's easy for me to say, and it's easy for you to say, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And for the most part, that goes in as comes out as just be nice. This is an enormous challenge to love like God loves. That's what he calls us to. Love like he does, with the same measuring stick that he loves. None of us meet that perfectly, but that's what he's calling us to. The measure of his love is, and the love is his commitment to our good. That's what we mean by the word love as it's used in the New Testament scriptures. A commitment, an active commitment, doing what is good for you, what brings you good. So the measure of his love is witnessed in his sending his son, Jesus Christ, as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Because you do not, and I do not, have either the desire in and of ourselves, either the desire or the ability to love like God loves. I simply cannot love you like God loves you. But here's the good news for us. Here's the... I suppose you'd say the way around that. I haven't got the ability to love you like God loves you. But what he allows me to do is take from his love for me and pass it your way. When I know and experience and walk in the fullness of his love for me, it becomes quite easy for me to say, let me share some of what God has given me. And there's this cool truth to this. When I do that, when I give out of the abundance of the love that God has for me, and he loves me abundantly. I told somebody one time, Nisha says it all the time, he loves me best. And I think he really would be okay if all of us felt that way. You know? Because I know this, his love for me is enormous. His love for me is unfathomable, and if I can't even begin to grasp the fullness of what that means to me now, what will it be in glory when we've passed? So I'm sorry. I can take of his love, the love that he is bestowing presently on me, and I can extend it to you. And the joyful truth is, when I share what he's given me, it does not decrease my enjoyment of it. Rather, it multiplies and magnifies my enjoyment. Give it away, friends. Give it away. You will be more joyous for giving away what God has given you, and you will have more of it. Okay, so furthermore, the love that God bestows on us and that we give to one another is joyful testimony to our own souls that our relationship with God is genuine. Thus giving us confidence to stand before his judgment, finally and ultimately without fear. Okay? In the full experience of God's love, fear is fully eradicated. None of us have experienced the fullness. We don't grasp it. So there's still some level of fear in us. But the more that I know of God's love for me, the more that I feel it, the more I become fearless in the face of adversity. What's the song say? The grave is empty, from it he rose. I can't remember. Okay, so this is what John said to us in 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. Okay, then last week, I'm just bringing us, zeroing into where we're going to start, where we're going to look today. Last week, the question of why. Why is it impossible? John says it is impossible to claim to love God and not love my brother. Why is it the degree to which I hate my brother is ultimately pointing to a lack of love for God in me? Okay. John said it this way. If anyone says, this is 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's quite frank here. He says he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So I proposed this. Why is it impossible? It is nonsensical, in fact, that my brother or sister, who is created in the image of God, is the object of my hatred, while God, whose image they were created in, is the object of my love. It is nonsensical to say that I should love God and yet hate my brother. Now, I won't go back and re-preach all of last week's message. The image of God is marred in each of us, and I get it. I get it. And it can be hard to love people. But somewhere in the person that you hate is the image of God. Love that. Love that. I'm digging in my soul for people, or for people that I have some disdain for. Help me, God, to see more of you in them. Okay. So that idea, along with something else that I suggested last week, will carry into today's passage. And with that, I'll read. We're going to read 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and then we will only focus on the first verse. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. I'm going to interject here for a moment and say I eagerly anticipate getting to that verse because I love that. His commands are not burdensome. Continuing in verse 4. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, verse 1 again, because that's where we're going to focus today. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. The most important question you may ever ask or answer in this life is this: am I born of God? Is God my Father? And in the sense that he created us, we're all God's children, but in the sense of spiritually adopted, redeemed, not everyone fits in that category. The way the New Testament puts it is, the question is, have you been given new birth? Have you been born again? As Jesus said to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So new birth is what fits a person to the kingdom of God. And it's important that we talk about this because, as I say, this is the most important question that we will ever ask or answer for ourselves. Jesus, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. In order to have new birth, in order to be born again, requires an act of divine grace, which is to say, you cannot save yourself. You cannot born yourself again. You can't make yourself born again. Okay? You didn't cause yourself to be born the first time, did you? Somebody other than you had to do something. Go ask your mother what. In order for you to be given biological life. Similarly, somebody other than yourself must do something for new life, Zoe, to occur, and that someone is God. Jesus continues, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water. That speaks of natural birth. And the Spirit speaks of supernatural birth. Jesus says, flesh gives birth to flesh, and spirit gives birth to spirit. So new birth, being born of God, as we just read in 1 John, is an act of God. It is His doing and not mine. But the role I play is to believe. God gives new birth in response to faith. You believe, and when you believe, at the moment you believe, God causes you or gives you new birth. He moves you from the realm of enemy combatant to the realm of sons and daughters. Okay? So that saving faith, true faith, here's what John is getting at, and he's done it several times throughout this short letter that I've taken a long time to teach through. True faith must believe certain things about Jesus of Nazareth. That's what John says it boils down to. And if John is right, we must acknowledge, first of all, that Jesus has been sent by the Father as an atoning sacrifice for sin, 1 John 4:10. We must also believe that Jesus of Nazareth is Christ, and we're going to come back to that again today, 1 John 2:22. And as such, I'll get there, the eternal and divine Son of God. And we must also believe that Jesus, the divine Son of God, became man, 1 John 4:2, while not ceasing to be the eternal divine Son of God. So Jesus Christ is, Jesus of Nazareth is, in other words, fully God and fully man. We call it the doctrine of the incarnation of God. Okay. So now John returns to this issue of the Christhood of Jesus. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. In other words, a requisite element of saving faith is belief that Jesus is the Christ. To deny him that honor is to deny him altogether. Okay. So when we read John, this is the second time John's made a similar statement. And I told you, you know, he's like a butterfly, John is. He just goes from this subject to this subject and back to this subject to that subject. So we're coming back to where we've been before. And I took a lot of time then to explain what it means that Jesus is the Christ, and I won't take as much time anymore, today rather. It's somewhere on the website. Just when Rick pulled up Wednesday and I was spazzing out in the amongst the mosquitoes, he had his phone and he was listening to a sermon from alfwilmington.com. I'm like, well, that's pretty cool. You can just listen over your telephone too. I won't take as much time. It's on the website, but to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, what does it mean to say Jesus is the Christ of God? And the reason we just sang the song Jesus Messiah is because in Hebrew, the word Mashiach, Messiah, is exactly the same word or meaning of the word Christ or Christos in Greek. Same exact meaning. And Jesus fulfills both of those words. It means simply that he is anointed. In other words, that he has oil poured or smeared on him. I like that word smeared. I use it as often as I can. This is an ancient symbol of kingship. Okay? This is this is the same idea as coronation when a crown is placed on a king's head. It is the pouring of oil as anointing on the head of one who is to be king. You can read as Samuel did this to David somewhere in 2 Samuel, I suppose. So prophetically, the Christ, the Messiah, is recognized as anointed by God, king by the appointment of God. God's anointed king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And furthermore, this anointed one in prophecy is acknowledged as the eternal and divine Son of God. For example, Psalm 45 speaks of the Messiah thusly. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Your throne, O God, Messiah, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, who has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Psalm 45, 6, and 7. And Hebrews chapter 1 points out many of these messianic references from the Old Testament. Psalm 2, 7, you are my son, today I have become your father. 2 Samuel 7, 14, I will be his father and he will be my son. 1 Chronicles 17, 13, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Jesus Christ is the object of worship. The worship of the angels, and in the Gospels we find, and I'm going on a tangent here because it's an important one. In the Gospels and in the book of Revelation and in many other places, Jesus is worshiped. Jesus is worshiped. Okay? Whenever somebody fell at the feet of an angel in the book of Revelation, you can read it. Whenever somebody fell at the feet of Peter, Cornelius, whenever anybody fell before their feet, faithful men say, get up. Faithful men say, do not bow at my feet, because I'm a man like you. The angel said, I'm a servant like you. Jesus never said to the worshipers, get up. Never. He received their worship. The angels of heaven and the saints in glory in Revelation are pictured as worshiping the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Okay? To him who sits on the throne and under the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Jesus is the object of worship, okay? Which is to say, he's divine. He's the eternal and divine Son of God. The prophecies of the Old Testament, Messiah was recognized as that, eternal and divine Son of God. So to acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ is to rightly bestow on him the honor due him, which is God's anointed, King of kings, Lord of lords, the eternal divine Son of God. Hallelujah. Okay, and so maybe, I don't know if you are, but maybe you're asking, why does it matter? What difference does it make if Jesus is that or if he's not that? If what the scriptures tell me is true, those who own Jesus as Messiah, who truly believe and rely and fully trust in him, are born of God. Back to the text. Everyone who believes, relies, and trusts explicitly that Jesus is the Christ, God's anointed King of kings, Lord of lords, the eternal divine Son of God, is born of God. Which means this, y'all. God, the Father Almighty, is your Father. He is your Abba. Really, he's given you his nature, he's given you his name, he's given you new birth. And furthermore, these are words that there aren't words to use, so I'm using words that aren't perfect, okay? But for lack of a better way to say it, God the Son, eternal and almighty, is your big brother. Really. God's anointed, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the eternal divine Son of God, is your big brother with a capital B. Like I say, those words aren't perfect, but they're close. And so what your Father and what your brother by the Spirit can and will do for you is a lot. And that's like a huge understatement. This God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is actively committed to your good, both temporally and eternally. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do if by his love he be friendly. Psalmist, I don't remember if it was David or not, but in the 56th Psalm, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? God's my Father. Christ Jesus is the firstborn eldest of the among the brothers. What are you going to do to me? Seriously. The worst you can do is remove my head from my shoulders. And you know what? You've done me a favor. What can man do to me? God is committed, actively committed, to my temporal and my eternal good. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? So, Jesus asked a question of his disciples. Who do you say that I am? In Matthew 16, he asked that question. Who do you say that I am? Jesus of Nazareth asks, who do you say that I am? I didn't write it down, but Peter replies, I heard somebody start to whisper it. I say you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It makes a difference how I answer that question. It makes an enormous difference in this life and eternally. It makes a difference about how I answer Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? I bought a book last week. Well, here's the thing, Nisha. I find myself without a whole lot of time to read anymore, and it frustrates me. So I bought this book last week, and it's laying on my table, and every day I walk past and say, I just want an afternoon to sit down and read a book. And it doesn't exist. But I did read the introduction, what you call the foreword. So Joshua Ryan Butler is the author. And he says this. He starts by quoting A.W. Tozier. A.W. Tozier once said, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Let me read that sentence again. A.W. Tozier says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Butler continues, it shapes, forms, and defines us. These are good words here. Unfortunately, many of us are burdened by some toxic thoughts about God. While the word theology can be intimidating, it basically means what we think about God. And then he goes on to say what thinking rightly about God does in our lives, as he says this. Our goal is to replace, hear these words. Our goal is to replace duty with desire, to exchange obligation for affection, to give up striving to make ourselves worthy of God's love, and start receiving God's love that makes us worthy. End quote. You want me to read that part again? Our goal is to replace duty with desire, to exchange obligation for affection, to give up striving to make ourselves worthy of God's love and start receiving God's love that makes us worthy. It reminds me of that C.S. Lewis quote, Zach. Christianity looks at first like all about obligation and duty and whatever other words he uses. But then it goes on to take you beyond all of that into something incredibly different. So this is the point, and I guess I need to hurry. It matters what you think about God. It matters today what you think about God. How will I live this day? What will my life be today? It matters what I think about God, because Butler said it shapes, forms, and defines us. It matters what I think about Jesus. And John says it is essential for salvation, new birth, that I believe, rely, and trust explicitly that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, God's anointed, divine Son of God. And here's the end of that thing. If you trust in him, you're born of God. You're born of God. God is really your Father. And with Christ, we enter into now, presently, we enter into the realm of immortal, invincible, indestructible sons and daughters of the Most High God. What can mere man do to me? So that knowledge, knowing that in Christ I am presently immortal, invincible, indestructible. What I really am, nothing can destroy. Jesus said, some of you will, I can't remember the exact, if he said that some of you will, they'll remove your head. But not a hair of your head will perish. That's the way it works, you know. Immortal, invincible, indestructible child of God. And that knowledge breeds fearlessness. That knowledge breeds contentment. That knowledge breeds confidence, both now and for the day of judgment. God is my Father. Christ is my Lord and my brother. Okay, time's getting away, and I said I would finish one entire verse. So let's see the other half of the verse, and I won't take as long on it. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So when John says that everyone who loves the Father loves his child, does he mean that we love Jesus, the eternal Son of God, or that we love believers who are born of God? And the answer, I believe, is yes. So I presented our theme last week about what makes love for my brothers and love for God inseparably linked, is that we were created in God's image, imago Dei. And I apply that to all of humanity, and I believe it is true of all of humanity. Every human being has dignity and worth because they were created by God in his image. But it is especially so for us in the community of the redeemed believers in God, because this image of God is being renewed and restored and brought increasingly back to perfection for those who are born of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from God who is a spirit, I think is what it says. Not only do you reflect his glory. Jim sits in the back so he doesn't get picked on. Barb sits in the back so they don't get picked on. But Jim and Barb and everybody else back there too. But I pick more on you, David, already. So, and Stacy, you were created in the image of God. You reflect his glory, and the radiance of his glory is increasing in you. More and more, you look like Jesus. More and more, you look like your Father. And how can I love God and not love the one who is increasingly growing in his likeness? And if that's the case, how much more clear is it so that Jesus, the firstborn of the Father, full of grace and truth, who Hebrews says the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. There is nothing that God is that is not manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. You want to know what God looks like? Jesus Christ is the exact representation of his character, of his nature, of his love, of his justice, of his mercy. If you've been born of God and rely upon him, your Father is God. And I'm going to pause for a second from what I paused in my notes. So George said something recently at Bible study, and I do pick on George a lot, so. But I think it's always good. But he was talking about, you know, being a child of God. He said something to the effect of, it's almost like we're a different species. And I don't believe George intends, nor do I intend that to be any sort of a, I'm better than you, because it's not at all the case that I'm better than anybody else. If there's any improvement in me, it's God's doing. But it's almost like we're a different species, George said. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. The word new in the Greek text is kainos. This is Vine's definition of the word kainos. That which is unaccustomed or unused, not new in time, recent, but new as to form or quality of a different nature from what is contrasted as old. It's a different thing. New creations in Christ have been infused with a new nature. I remain Homo sapien, as Jesus did, came as a man. But somehow Jesus is in, C.S. Lewis again uses this language, injecting in us his nature through relationship with him, through the Holy Spirit. He is injecting us. There's a substantive change made through new birth, through being born again, that is mind-blowing. And we don't experience the weight of it all the time. We don't even think about the weight of it all the time. But the very Spirit, the Greek word is pneumas, it can be translated breath, the breath of God, is in me. And I am in the pneumas, the breath of God. Not because of anything special I've done or that I am, but because he responded to the fact that I said yes and gave me new birth. Peter says it this way, praise, and I'm done. Except for the last two paragraphs. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says. In his great mercy, not because of anything that I have done, not because of anything special in me, but in his great mercy, has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an eternal inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Praise him. In his mercy, he's given us new birth. So don't miss the profundity of this. What it means to say that God is my Father, really. And that if he is my Father and Christ Jesus is my eldest, he's different. He's different, okay? I mean to say he's holy. He's different. He's not like me, but he is the firstborn. And I'm being made like him. If God is my Father, it's the inescapable conclusion that I should reflect him increasingly. If God is love, it should be that I am increasingly manifesting the love of God to those around me. So everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And with that, I close.